Well, I'd like to turn you to Genesis 32, passage that we read. And I'm interested really in the whole message of these chapters, this chapter rather. But I would choose a particular text, maybe because it's striking rather than because I'll particularly focus on it. But verse 30, where Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face." I have seen God face to face. Now, what we started to do this morning was to consider our response to the gospel. We were in Genesis 28 this morning, where maybe 20 years before what we're reading of here, God met with Jacob at Bethel. And we saw how God in his grace came to him with the gospel, the promise of blessing, the promise of a descendant in whom all nations would be blessed. And we thought about Jacob's response there. And my big idea was that the way Jacob responds in Genesis 28 is inadequate. And I tried to make that case this morning and show you what my problems were with it. And the reason for doing that was not simply because I'm interested in Jacob and his faith, but because you and I have exactly the same instincts. And so as Jacob responded instinctively in that inadequate way, so you and I have a great instinct to respond in an inadequate way. Well, that was this morning, and maybe that was all a bit negative. So this evening, I want to come jump 20 years and come to Genesis 32, where once again Jacob is on a journey. This time he's returning home, not running from home. And this time he's not on his own, but he is bringing his considerable wealth with him. And as he comes home, God meets with him again. And it's a very different kind of meeting. It's this wrestling match about which we read. And it's a very different kind of response from Jacob. So what I want to do is to use what Jacob does here positively to show us what a right response to God looks like. And how we can know, really, if we are responding to God aright. So, what I want to do then is look at this narrative, and I'm going to pull out some of the things that are true of those who are doing it right. So that's where we're going. Now, first thing then. How do I know if I'm seeking God for real? How do I know if my response is deep enough? First thing. You know it's deep enough when God is your only solution. That's the first thing. When God is your only solution. Now, Jacob was a very resourceful man. He always had an answer. You would not have got the better of him in an argument. You would not have found it easy to run rings round him in any way, shape or form. It took a Laban to manage to do that. Jacob was very, very resourceful. And he always had a solution. He could fall back on his considerable ingenuity. He was a devious so-and-so. And so you find that he can trick his brother and he can trick his father. And it's natural to him. A very subtle-minded man, a very tricky person. So it's very resourceful. What's interesting, and we haven't read these chapters, but in chapters, the sort of middle chapters, 29, 30, 31, yeah, we see a little bit of ingenuity still, but you also see that Jacob has a capacity for some serious hard work. You know, he works hard and long in order to get what he wants there with his uncle Laban. And you can see that he's not afraid of hard graft. Jacob is a man who can do things. He's a man who can accomplish things. Now, My point is that as you come and meet him in chapter 32, that has changed. And then as we meet Jacob in chapter 32, he is out of ideas. He's out of resources. He hasn't got an answer. For the first time in his life, it seems, he has no card to play, no ace up his sleeve. Why is that? Well, because he's going home and he knows Esau is there. Now, we didn't read the bit. It comes earlier on in chapter 32. But he sends messengers ahead of him. Those 20 years previously, he had wronged his brother. He'd left home 20 years previously because his brother was trying to kill him. So now he's coming back. He's got this great question. Has Esau forgiven me? And he sends messengers ahead of him to find out. And the messengers come back. And he wants to know what they've said, as you would. And he said, yes, we found your brother Esau. And Esau is coming. And he's coming with 400 armed men. And that's the last thing Jacob wanted to hear. And so as Jacob is on this journey now, he stops in his tracks. He's coming home. God has sent him home. He thinks everything, there's a risk, but surely everything's going to be okay if God has sent me home. And yet now as he hears the messengers coming back, they are telling him the worst possible news. Esau is coming with an army. And for the first time in his life, Jacob doesn't know what to do. He's got no answer. He can't match 400 armed men. He can't take on his brother. He's been banking on the fact that his brother would forgive him and understand and at least leave him alone. And now he's heard that his brother is coming. What's he going to do? And you find here then that Jacob now is a desperate man. And he comes to a conclusion. And the conclusion's an important one. I wonder if you've ever come to it. The conclusion is, only God can help me now. Only God. And so in verse 23, we read that he sends everyone away. And in verse 24, we read that he sends everything away. And in verse 24, we read that he is left alone. And for the first time in his life, maybe, can't really say that, but I'm going to say it anyway. For the first time in his life, Jacob prays. He really prays. For the first time in his life, Jacob really means business with God. And he says, I'm going to spend the whole night praying. I'm desperate. I'm desperate. It's a remarkable prayer that he prays. I don't know if you noticed it as we read. Verse 9. O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. And then he says this, verse 10. Had these words ever passed his lips before? I am not worthy. You ever prayed like that? I am not worthy. I am unworthy. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servants. And then verse 11, he says, please deliver me. Save me, he's saying in verse 11. This is a new Jacob. This is a new note. This is a desperate man. This is a man who's in trouble. This is a man whose ingenuity has failed him. This is a man who hasn't got resources. This is a man who cannot solve this problem. And he's praying. And he's praying to God now saying, I'm unworthy. And he's praying to God saying, save me. Here is a man who means business. Now, that's the first thing that I want to highlight then. So you and I, we're not responding to God aright unless there's an element of desperation, unless there's that element of no plan B, then unless he saves me, unless Jesus is my saviour, I won't have a saviour. Unless he rescues me, I will not be rescued. You see, you can't come to Jesus as one option among many, not even the first option among many. You can't come to him with a safety net in mind. Well, I'll follow him, I'll believe in him, but, you know, I'm a nice person anyway, so I'll probably be okay. Even if he doesn't come through. That's not it. No, you know that you're coming to God aright when you're coming to him as your only solution, and you're praying. Okay, so that's the first thing. But there's a second thing here. You know you're seeking God right when he's your only solution, but also you know you're seeking God right, is my second point. You know you're seeking God right when also you realize that he is your ultimate problem. So you're seeking him right when he's the only solution, but also you're seeking it right when he's your ultimate problem. Now, Jacob, as he's heading back home, he's got a lot of problems. I mean, he's always had a lot of problems. He's always had that sinful, scheming instinct. He's always had a mad family on his tail, at some level or another. He's had these scheming in-laws for years. He's on a risky journey with all of his possessions and this massive family that he's got. So he's got a lot of problems. Then, of course, there's the problem. What's the problem? Well, the problem is Esau. We've already talked about that. But what's interesting here, and you think, well, it's hard to think of a bigger issue, bigger problem than Esau coming to kill you. But what's interesting here is in chapter 32, he finds he has another problem. And it's a bigger problem. And it's a deeper problem. He's praying. He's praying to the God who met him those 20 years previously in Bethel. And God, when he'd met him 20 years previously, God had been very, very kind. Just promised to bless him. And so now as he prays these 20 years on, I think he's imagining something similar is going to happen. He's praying to God. He's really praying now. He really, really means it. So obviously, if last time God was so kind and it just came out the blue, this time, well, God is really going to be kind to him because this time he really means it and he's seeking God. So he comes and he's really praying and he's really seeking God. What do you think he thinks is going to happen? Well, he's imagining something equally wonderful to that ladder and those wonderful promises. He's expecting some fabulous moment of intergalactic TLC, I think. He's expecting God to come down and throw his arms around him and make him feel wonderful and solve it all. But that's not what happens, is it? As he's praying, Jacob in the darkness sees coming towards him a figure, a human figure. Only he knows it's not a human figure. He knows who this is. He knows this is God. And maybe he thinks, right, here's the answer to my prayer. I'm going to get a face-to-face interview. I'm going to get a real hug from the Almighty. That's not what happens. Because as this figure comes closer to him, this figure breaks into a run. And as he gets closer and closer, he launches himself at Jacob and begins to pin into the ground and wrestle with him. Now, I don't know how good your imagination is. My imagination struggles with this, but let's do our best. Here is God now, and he attacks Jacob. Now, whatever is going on? Why would God appear, which sometimes he does in the scriptures, but it's not very frequent, but sometimes he does it. So why would God appear, and then as he comes towards Jacob, not speak kindly to him, but physically attack him? And there's this tremendous wrestling match that goes on, that continues. Now what's happening? I tell you what's happening. God is making a point. God is helping Jacob understand something that he's never, ever understood, that none of us understand instinctively. All of us have to learn, and it's a hard lesson to learn. It's always a moment of collision and attrition when you realize this. But God is saying something. He's communicating something to him. He's saying to him, forget Esau. I can deal with Esau. You stop worrying about Esau. It's time you started worrying about me. That's what he's saying. You think Esau's your big problem. Let me tell you this. I'm your big problem. You think you've got a broken relationship with Esau. And that's the source of all your problems. Your broken relationship with Esau. Let me tell you. Your big problem is you have a broken relationship with me. That's what he's saying to him. And he's saying to him, look, before you can settle things with Esau, you have got to do business with me. You've got to settle things with me. It's a hugely significant moment. It's a bolt out of the blue for Jacob, and he has to learn fast. And so do we. Let's pause for a minute. We've all got problems, haven't we? A lot of problems, probably. We could all have a conversation and list them. And they're real, and I'm not demeaning them in any way, shape, or form. But I would want to point out that we have one problem that's beneath all our other problems. And it's the problem we never thought we had. It's the problem that Jacob discovers here. It's the problem of our relationship with God. And you know, before we can settle anything else in life, we've got to settle things with him. Before anything else will ever be put right, before anything else will ever come together, things have got to be put right with him. What are we talking about? We're talking about the fact that we are sinners. Now we use the word, don't we? We would all be able to pass the doctrine test on the doctrine of sin in this church. But I'm talking about passing the doctrine test. I'm asking whether it's hit us, whether it's impacted us. You see, sin is serious. We are sinners, which means that we go our own way. We live our own lives. We set our own agenda. And we pursue it. And maybe it's a very good agenda. Maybe it's not hurting anybody. But it's not God's agenda. And he is not at the center. And he's not the thing that we're aiming for. Jacob, well, God's been in the background for 20 years, ever since Bethel, ever since chapter 28. He's been aware of this reality of God. God of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac. Now there he is. Yes, he's there. He's on trial, actually. I'll decide whether he's going to be my God if he delivers. But he's there. And now he discovers now that actually God has a problem with him. We've got to discover that. God is holy. We are sinners. And that is an explosive combination. Holiness plus sin equals wrath. And actually we must get rid of the idea, a sentimental view of God. God is not the great sky fairy who is offering intergalactic TLC on demand. The scriptures say that our God is a consuming fire. Not just a fire, but a consuming fire, a fire that will disintegrate us. A fire that is consuming. The scripture says it is a dreadful thing, a terrifying thing, to fall into the hands of the living God. He is an earthquake. He is a tsunami. He is a volcano. He is not our equal. He is not somebody that we can be mates with. He is the living God, without beginning and without end, the great I Am. Nobody can question him. Nobody can argue with him. Nobody can stand in his presence. He is utterly different from us. He is in a category of his own. In fact, he doesn't even have a category. He's the one that defines all the other categories. He is without peer. He is matchless. There is nothing we can compare to him that even approximates to him. He is the sovereign Lord. And you and I, since the moment we're born have been enjoying His hospitality day after day. We've drawn on His resources. We've drawn on His goodness. We've lived in His world. We've breathed His air. We've lived in the house that He gave us. We've used the strength that He gave us. We've lived enjoying His hospitality in His world without reference to Him. And that has to end badly. And it does. It ends in hell. Nice people who simply live as if God were distant and irrelevant, who simply live as if they were running their own lives. Nice people like that, who've never hurt a fly, who've been good neighbors, who've been kind people, but who have not known God, go to hell. You see, God is our ultimate problem. How can I be reconciled to Him is the great question. How can I be forgiven is the great question. And you're seeking God aright. You're responding to God aright when He's the only hope, but also when He's the ultimate problem. Third thing is, you're seeking God right when you're coming to Him empty-handed. Empty-handed. It's very hard to do. Now again, you'll pass the doctrine test. You understand you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You know you come empty-handed up here. But it's not about knowing it up here, it's about actually doing it. So let's think about this, because I think Jacob can help us. He models for us how hard it is to come empty-handed, and he models for us what it means to come empty-handed. Two things, let me give them to you. What does it mean to come to God empty-handed? Well, it means, first of all, you have to set aside all your achievements. Hard for Jacob, that one. Because he was a self-made man. He was a fabulously wealthy man. And his own ingenuity and his own ability had achieved it all. He says himself, he crossed that brook 20 years ago with just his stick in his hands. And now, 20 years later, he's coming back two companies. He's coming back a millionaire. He's an incredible success. In every possible way, the world would see him as an incredible success. He's able to give extravagant gifts to try and buy off his brother and send towards him. He's able to divide up into these two companies so that if Esau attacks one, then the other one will hopefully escape. He's got wives and children. Definitely too many wives. Probably too many children. But he's got everything. It's all there. And very easy to be full of that, isn't it? You come to church. Very easy to be full of that. Maybe you've been coming to church for years. Very easy to be full of that. Maybe you come to the prayer meeting. Very easy to be full of that. Maybe you're a pastor. Very easy to be full of that. But you know, Jacob, as he gets serious with God, what does he do? He sends it all away. I think it's significant that he does that. He realizes none of it matters. Verse 23, verse 24. Verse 24 says, he's left alone. When was the last time you were just alone with God? You see, you can't come to God as a wise person, as a rich person, as an important person, as a religious person, as a good person, as a powerful person. You've got to send it away. You've got to send all that away. You've got to send it afar from you. You have to come as you are. Why have you got to send it away? Do you know why? Because we hide behind that stuff. There are fig leaves. You know, Adam and Eve, when they sinned against God, they realized they were naked and they clothed themselves with fig leaves. They needed to hide behind something. Something to cover their shame. Something to cover their guilt. Something so that they didn't have to face up to the fact that they were sinners. That they had shamed themselves. And we do that. And so the preacher says to us, you're a sinner. And what's our instinct? We say, hang on a minute, I belong to this church. Hang on a minute, I'm a good person. Hang on to this, I never hurt a fly. What are we doing? Fig leaves, hiding behind them. That's what we're doing. You've got to send all that away so that it's just you and God. Nothing in my hands I bring. Nothing. It can take you decades to get to that point. And some people never get there. And they're lost. You've got to send all that away. Set aside all your achievements. That's what it means to come empty-handed. Then a second thing it means to come empty-handed. Not just setting aside your achievements, your righteousness, but also confessing yourself to be a sinner. Now, think about the wrestling match that goes on here. As they're wrestling, Jacob knows what's going on, and he knows something significant. He knows this is the moment. This is the moment when he can finally receive the blessing he's been seeking all these years. And he's asking for blessing. And he's refusing to let go. And he's holding on. There is a tenacity here in Jacob. A tenacity we need. And there's a tenacity here. He's holding on to God. And then in verse 27, God says something strange. He says to him, "What is your name?" Now what do you make of that? This is hardly the moment for an introduction, is it? I mean, they are wrestling. What does he say? What is your name? Well, I'll tell you why. God is not after an introduction. He's after a confession. See, Jacob was not just a label. It had meaning. You know what the name Jacob means? It means deceiver. Deceiver. Not a very nice name to be given, but he was given it. A deceiver. Supplanter. That's what it means. And that's exactly what Jacob was, isn't it? All these years he'd been deceiving. That's what he'd done to his brother. That's what he'd done to his father. That's what he'd been doing to Uncle Laban. He'd been a deceiver. And he'd been pursuing blessing through his deception. And he'd been living, he was wealthy because of his deception, at least in part, as well as his hard work, but because of his deception. And now he's wrestling with God and he's saying to God, bless me. And God says, what is your name? Tell me what you are, Jacob. Tell me who you are. Tell me what you are, Jacob. He's asking for a confession. God is saying to him, in effect, okay, you want blessing? Okay, but not without repentance. Not without repentance. Confess your sin, Jacob. Tell me your name. Who are you, Jacob? What are you, Jacob? Confess it. And so when Jacob responds, and he says, Jacob, in verse 27. That's a significant moment. He's holding up his hands. He's opening up his heart. He's confessing. Not that he did a few things wrong now and again. He's confessing at the very depths of who he is. There is a sin. A rebellion. This is what I am, Lord. It's what I am. What is that teaching us? It's teaching us we've got to be empty before God will fill us. That's what it's teaching us. You can't add the blessing of God onto the rest of your life. You've got to lose your life if you want to receive real life. You've got to die with Christ if you want to rise with Christ. You see, you've got to be empty. You see, God cannot be won over by our strength. You cannot impress him with what you have done. You cannot impress him with your commitment. You cannot overcome God by your strength. But you know, you can overcome him by your weakness. Because when you come to him empty, confessing and setting aside your achievements and confessing your sins, what are you saying? You're saying, Lord, it's got to be by grace. It's got to be a sheer act of kindness, because I don't deserve this. And I have not earned it. In fact, I've deserved the opposite. And that's what overcomes God here. That's the moment, the key moment. Because there, in verse 28, I could put my glasses on, 29, it says there he blessed him. There. The lowest he had ever, ever been. It's not for nothing that the scriptures say God is near to the brokenhearted. He's near to the brokenhearted. God is far away from the competent, righteous, self-righteous, efficient person. God, scripture says, resists the proud. He's resisting. He's pushing you away. If that's where you're at, if you're thinking, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm, you know, good as anybody else. Do you know what God is? God is going to resist you. Resist you. Your prayers, he resists you. He's resisting you. He's not listening to you. He's not drawing you closer. He's trying to pin you down. He's trying to get you to the point, maybe in your circumstances, he's wrestling with you. Maybe in your emotions, in your mind, he's wrestling with you. He's trying to bring you to the point where you're ready to say, I'm Jacob. When you're ready to confess your name, when you're ready to send everything away, that's the place you've got to come to. Sounds awful, doesn't it? And it is. But it's also wonderful. Because it's the moment of change. That's the moment when God gives him a new name. A new nature. And what a name! You have prevailed with man and God. No longer Jacob, deceiver, but Israel, prince. You see, that's the way to overcome. That's the way to have influence and blessing. Empty of yourself, broken in yourself, coming empty-handed, receiving in weakness, out of God's grace, for God's glory. That's what's happening here. So, I've been asking, how do I know that I'm seeking God right? Well, when God's your only solution, no plan B. That's the first thing. Second thing, when God's your greatest problem, and you realize his holiness and your sin and your need of a savior to be reconciled, to be forgiven. Then the third thing, when you're coming to God empty-handed, setting aside your achievements, confessing your sin, and confessing yourself to be a sinner. Then one last thing, fourth thing, you're doing it right when you're getting up close and personal with God. They wrestled. God wrestled with Jacob, we're told. God wrestled. Now there are other times, aren't there, where God appears in human form, Abraham, appears to Joshua. And then of course there's the big one when he doesn't just appear in human form. He takes human nature, human flesh, in permanent union to himself. The incarnation, Christmas, I haven't forgotten that already, have we? No. When God comes down, that's the great one. And that's different. That's a full coming. He takes a full human nature to himself. He doesn't cease to be what he was before, but he takes a real human nature, body and soul, mind, heart, will. Everything that's true of a human being becomes true of him And yet he's still God, he's still everything he was before, he hasn't done anything except veil his glory and his majesty. Everything that's true of God is still true of him, and yet he's born in a manger, and he lives and grows, the man of sorrows, and what does he do? He lives for us, he dies for us. You see, God is not hands off. God is not remote control. God is not passing legislation in some palace, sending angels, sending minions, sending his people to do his bidding. God is a God who comes himself. And God is a God who comes right down into the dirt. He's the God who came into history, into flesh and blood, into body and soul, into a despised, oppressed people, into the lowest strata of that society, who identified with those who'd even dropped out of that society, the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, and he lived for them, and ate with them, and talked to them, and listened to them, and healed them, and loved them. And he wanted to save them. And the only way he could save them was by dying for them. And so he did that too. You see, he's hands on. And when he comes into our lives now, in our day, in our experience, he's just as hands on. He's the God who searches the heart. He's the God who immerses himself in our lives. He's the God who knows what's going on the inside. He's the God who, well, he indwells. That's the New Testament word, isn't it? By his Spirit, he indwells us. He's in deep. You see, there's no depths in your mind. There's no depths in your heart with which he is not fully conversant. And there's no relationship in your life. There is no secret place in your life from which he is excluded. He's in there. And he's there to do us good, and he's there to deliver us, to displace our idols, and to change our agenda, and to transform the dynamic of our lives, to give us strength in our weakness. He's there. God wrestled with Jacob. But then also the flip side, Jacob, we're told, wrestled with God. God laid hold of him, and boy, he laid hold of God. See, being a Christian is intense. It's not a polite pursuit. It's not an intellectual exercise. It's not aesthetically pleasing. It's not emotionally fulfilling. It's not for the faint-hearted. You're being a Christian is for people who know they're on their way to hell without him. It's for people who feel and know their own mortality. It's for people who've seen how it's all going to end. They've seen the outcome of the sort of people they are and the sort of way they've lived. It's for people who know they must change. Not that it would be nice to be part of a church, but people who know they must change. It's a matter of life and death. I'm trying to say this. Not that just the God comes and wrestles, but we in response, we wrestle. There's intensity and urgency and passion. We simply cannot be hands off. The scripture says we must strive to enter in. We wrestle against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of evil. We must press on to lay hold. We must run the race. We must lay aside everything that hinders. We must run so as to win the prize. We must not beat the air. We must mean it. Nobody drifts into becoming a Christian. See, all the currents and all the winds of our culture and all the currents of our heart take us away from him. They take us further from him. And frankly, if you ain't swimming as hard as you can, you're dead. You're finished. Because you're just going to be further away next week than you are this week. You've got to swim against the tide. You've got to press on to lay hold. And they say, oh, that's a bit heavy. Well, it is heavy. Hell is heavy. Death is heavy. Judgment is heavy. Heaven is worth fighting for. Resurrection is worth having. And frankly, it doesn't matter what else you got. If you haven't got that, you haven't got anything worth having. But you know, it's also maybe, if I can end like this, an encouraging thought. Maybe you're feeling, I'm really struggling in my Christian life. You know, I know this is important, but I'm just not getting anywhere. Well, I want to say to you that that's probably pretty normal. So you're struggling, you're wrestling. Well, that's how you feel when you're wrestling, isn't it? You feel fatigued. You feel I'm struggling. You feel I'm working hard. It's encouraging to think that at those moments, in all probability, those are the moments when God is really dealing with you and when something really significant is happening. And in church life, those hard times, those difficult times, in our family lives, those hard times, when we're struggling and we're having to pray, those are the key times. Those are the times when something's moving, something's happening. These things are significant. Do you ever get beyond Penuel? I don't know if you do, really. Just keep going, keep working, keep moving, keep stirring, keep wrestling. You grow in that. Well, I'm going to stop. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're in need of grace, Lord. Grace to see these things and how important and significant they are. Grace to press on. Grace to lay hold. Grace to lay aside that which hinders. All our achievements and all our sinfulness. Lord, thank you for our great Saviour, Jesus Christ. Thank you for what he's done for us. Lord, help us to see him now. Help us to see how he wrestled. How he didn't just wrestle but was slain. That we might live. How he was cursed. That we might be blessed. Help us, Father, for Jesus' sake. We put our trust in him. Amen.